Please turn in your Bibles to John, the 10th chapter. I'm going to read three passages of Scripture tonight as a text. I'm going to call this message Grace and Particular Redemption. John 10, 15 is the first Scripture. John chapter 10, verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now turn to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 8. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And the last passage is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." For whom did Christ die? If you listen to the Pope, you get a strange answer in our ears. Not long ago, I saw an article on the Drudge Report that reported that the new Pope said this, quote, "The Lord has redeemed all of us, with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just the Catholics, even the atheists, everyone," unquote. The same article told of a certain Catholic priest who was quoted in the Huffington Post. I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. I don't read it. But he was reported as responding to what the Pope said. Quote, "Pope Francis is saying more clearly than ever before that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for everyone. You can find St. Paul saying in the first letter to Timothy that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all," unquote. That's the most Bible I've ever heard a Catholic priest say. Historically, Baptists have believed in what is called a limited atonement, meaning that Christ died for a specific and definite people, and not for all men without exception. For whom did Christ die? In the message tonight, I shall try to answer this question from the pages of God's Word. Now here's the question stated another way. Is the atonement of Christ effectual or universal? This is the crucial issue. The issue in this message is, for whom did the Father send the Son, and for whom did the Son die as the substitute? Various terms have been used to describe this doctrine. Limited atonement is one. Christ's atonement is limited, one way or the other. It is either limited by man's will or else by God's will. Sometimes this doctrine is called definite atonement because it was made for a definite people. Some prefer this term. Well, I thought it was interesting that if we use definite atonement, what can the others say they believe? Indefinite atonement? Some call this doctrine particular redemption or particular atonement. It's called particular because it was made for a particular people, God's elect, those chosen in Christ to salvation before the foundation of the world. Historically, Baptists in America are derived from the particular Baptist in England. I know some Baptists that take exception to that, and they're horrified by that. We're derived from the particular Baptist in England, so called because of their belief in particular redemption. Some call it effectual atonement or effectual redemption in recognition of the fact that the atonement of Christ, the atonement that he made, is effectual for all those for whom it was made. Some call it accomplished redemption because in the death of Jesus Christ, redemption was actually accomplished, not merely made possible. In the message tonight on grace and particular redemption, we're going to consider four things that should help us to answer this question, for whom did Christ die? First of all, we shall consider the question itself. For whom did Christ die? The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ died for a specific, definite, particular people. Our text in John 10:15 says that he died for the sheep. Here the Lord himself says, I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, there's other things than sheep, aren't there? There's goats. He said he died for the sheep. Turn to John 10:29. John chapter 10 and verse 29. The Lord Jesus says that these sheep for whom he died were given him as a gift by his Father. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. Our text in Isaiah 53:8, if you'll turn to that again, says that Christ died for his people. Isaiah 53:8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Look next at Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. The angel is speaking to Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about Mary. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. His people here indicates that those for whom Christ died were already his people in the purpose of God. They had been given to him by the Father in election before the foundation of the world. Now turn to John 15:13. John chapter 15 and verse 13 says that Christ died for his friends. You ever known anybody that was not a friend of Christ? Brother, I have. Brother Jackie was talking about him. He died for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now turn to Acts 20, 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says that Christ died for the church. Think church is not important? Christ died for the church. Paul is speaking to pastors here. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now turn to Matthew 20, 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus says here that he died for many. Matthew 20. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. Doesn't say that. Give his life a ransom for many. In Titus 2:14, Paul is speaking of Christians to whom he is writing. When he says that Christ died for us, he says who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquities. Best of all, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, Christ died for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that tonight? But what about those so-called universalistic passages? Those verses that seem to say that Christ died for all men without exception, or at least that he died to make their salvation possible. What about those verses? For example, 1 Timothy 2:4 seems to say that God wants all men to be saved. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says about God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Another example of a universalistic passage is 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter seems to say that God is not willing for anyone to perish, but he wants all men to be saved. Brother, I guess I've been hit with that more than any others. Well, let's turn to it and see what it really says. 2 Peter 3:9. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't want to let this pass without explaining it. It's real easy, but it's sure hard for people to see. Peter, first of all, is writing to Christians here. He's talking to saved people. Elect persons. And he says that God is not willing that any of us should perish. Elect, his elect. Now I want to read that again. I want you to look at it again. And I want to emphasize the pronoun there and try to clarify it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. A third example of is John 3:16. Brother, I'm not afraid of John 3:16. It's in the Bible. And I preach on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now the world here does not mean that God has an equal love for every member of the human race. And this is made clear throughout the rest of the scriptures. Let me just throw in a commercial here. John Gill answers all of these universal passages and others. In fact, I think he went through the Bible and found them all in a little book he's written called The Cause of God and Truth. Brother, I've never seen anything like it. He answers these universalistic passages. The only universality involved in Christ's atonement is a social universality and an ethnic universality. Now here's what I mean. God's Word does teach that Christ died for all kinds of people. People of every ethnic and social group on this planet. Now let me give you chapter and verse on that. Turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now here it is. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's the true scriptural universality. Now there are three possible views of the extent of the atonement that Jesus Christ made on the cross. First of all, there is the view that it was universal and universally effective. Most people believe that. Or, it was universal, but not universally effective. Or, that it was specific and specifically effective. That's the three possibilities. Now, if it was either of the first two of these, there are some real problems that arise. First of all, there is the problem of double jeopardy with God. You know what double jeopardy is? One of those great things that Americans used to believe in and now they don't know what it is. Double jeopardy is a duplication of indebtedness. Our system of law, if anybody goes by it anymore, forbids double jeopardy. That means being tried twice by a jury for the same crime. You know, once a jury finds you innocent or guilty, you can never be tried again for that. At least it didn't used to be so. I've heard nowadays they're doing that. Double jeopardy. Being a just God, God cannot punish sin twice. There is no double jeopardy with God. The universal atonement theory means there is double jeopardy in God's dealings with sinners. If Christ died for all men, then all men must be saved. Otherwise, God punishes sin twice, once in the substitute and again in the guilty one in hell. If the atonement is universal in extent, then God punishes sin in His Son Jesus Christ on the cross and again in the unbeliever when he goes to hell. To be punished for sins for which the Lord Jesus has already endured the punishment is double jeopardy. A second serious problem for those who hold to a universal atonement is this. If Christ's death just makes salvation possible for everyone, then it does not actually save anyone. Thirdly, God knows in advance all things that come to pass. It is ridiculous for him to send his son to die for those he knew would be lost. A fourth problem is that if Christ died for all men, then God is a failure because millions are finally lost for whom Christ died. Well, this brings us next to three scriptural terms that describe Christ's atoning death. And these are forgotten words in our churches today, mainly because of the new versions. You know, they've dumbed everything down to where nobody knows the doctrinal terms anymore. The nature and meaning of Christ's atoning death is defined and explained in these terms. Number one, reconciliation. This term is used in passages such as Romans 5:10. Let's turn to that one, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Reconciliation. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now here's what this reconciliation means. The sinner is the enemy of God and is at war with God. He hates God. He hates God's law and he fights against God. Reconciliation is the bringing together of the two parties that are in dispute. In reconciliation, the state of enmity and estrangement between God and men is replaced by a state of peace and fellowship. In His death on the cross, Jesus Christ reconciled His people to God. He made peace between God and His sinful people. The war is over. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll look at verses 14 and 16. Ephesians 2, 14 and 16. First, verse 14. For He, that is Christ, is our peace. Now let me read that again. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now I know there's a lot more involved there than just what I'm talking about, but it is there. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now turn to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says that the reason Christ became a man and came into this world was to make reconciliation for sin. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. Please note that Christ did not just make sinners reconcilable. He is said in Romans 5:10 to have actually reconciled them to God. Now the second term that defines and explains Christ's atoning work is redemption. Redemption speaks of the payment of a ransom in order to deliver a captive. It means deliverance by a price that is paid. The pardon of His people cost God a great price. More than it cost Him to create the universe. It cost Him His only begotten Son. Scriptures like Matthew 20:28 use this term, the term ransom, in connection with Christ's redemptive work. Turn to, again to Matthew 20 and verse 28. it uses the word ransom to describe or in connection with Christ's redemptive work. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now the ransom that Christ paid was nothing less than the giving of his life, which is the same as the shedding of his blood. Redemption is through Christ's blood, not through his power and not through his love, but through his blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that we are redeemed by the price of the precious blood of Christ. Let's turn to that 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You know, I don't have much patience with these people that are trying to downplay the blood today. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption consists in the substitutionary blood shedding of Christ in the place of his people with the purpose of purchasing those people for himself. Isaiah 53 is the peak of the Old Testament's teaching on redemption. Our text in Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 speaks of Christ's redemptive work. Let me read it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Acts 8:32 says that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading these very verses as he was riding down the road in his chariot. And so we know that this passage in Isaiah is speaking of Christ because Philip used this passage to preach Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. As we read in Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. What scripture? Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And preached unto him Jesus. God's people are redeemed from a real captivity by the payment of a real ransom. Please note here that Christ did not die to make men redeemable. He died to redeem them. Christ's death actually redeemed his people because Hebrews 9:12 says he, quote, obtained eternal redemption for us. How can we possibly conceive of the idea that Christ paid the ransom for men and yet those men are not redeemed? The third scriptural term that defines and explains Christ's atoning death is the word propitiation. Propitiation refers to the appeasement of God's wrath. I'll never forget, I was really introduced to the doctrine of propitiation by reading Arthur W. Pink's book on the satisfaction of Christ. And he said, a liberal will do anything to avoid saying that propitiation means appeasement. They don't want a God of wrath that has to be appeased. Propitiation refers to the appeasement of God's wrath against sin and sinners. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And John 3:36 says of the unbeliever that the wrath of God abideth on him. Christ's substitutionary death, though, has appeased the righteous anger and wrath of a holy God against sin and against sinners. Because of Christ's death, God's righteous anger has been appeased. Look at Romans 3:25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Paul is speaking of Christ here, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. The scripture says here, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In dying on the cross, Jesus Christ has propitiated God. Not just made possible that propitiation. He has propitiated God. Now the next thing I want us to consider in this message tonight is the fact that God's Word makes clear that the redemptive work of Christ has been completed. Our text in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 uses the word surely. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows and so forth. This term speaks of the certainty that atonement has been made by Jesus Christ. Another term that indicates Christ's work of redemption has been completed is seen in Isaiah 53, 11, that speaks of Christ's work as being a satisfaction to God. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father is satisfied with Christ's atoning death. Why? Because it answers the demands of God's law and God's justice. In the words of Hebrews 2 and verse 2, in the atoning death of Christ, every transgression and disobedience has received a just recompense of reward. When God saw this atoning work of Christ, he was satisfied with it. He was contented with it. He was well pleased with it and accepting of it as the atonement for the sins of his people. Now another verse that sees Christ's death as a satisfaction is Ephesians 5, 2. Please look at Ephesians 5 and verse 2. This verse speaks of Christ's sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savor to God. You know, I smelled a sweet savor when I came into the church building yesterday afternoon. It smelled like barbecued ribs. Better than chocolate. A sweet-smelling savor. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 2. A sweet-smelling savor is a well-pleasing and satisfying aroma. That's what that means. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The fact that God the Father was satisfied with Christ's work at the cross clearly means that his work was a success. Another scriptural term that indicates that the redemptive work of Christ has been completed is the word finished. Turn to John 17, 4. The word finished. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. An even clearer statement of this fact is seen in John 19 and verse 30. Turn the page to John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. You know, those are not just words that are filling up space. It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And by this the Lord meant the atonement has been made. Redemption was accomplished. His atoning work was complete. Fourthly, Hebrews 9:12 tells us that redemption is not something to be obtained in the future. It has already been obtained. The Lord Jesus paid the price in full. Look at Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, that's got an ED on the end of it, past tense, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now let's look in the last place in our message at God's grace and particular redemption. Look at our text in Ephesians 1:7. If you'll turn back there to Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption by blood and grace have been said by some to be incompatible. But their being mentioned together here shows the compatibility of the two. In reality, the atoning death of Jesus Christ for sinners manifests the grace of God. The triune God in His great grace devised a way by which He could be both just and the justifier of them that believe, as it's described in Romans 3:26. It was by means of an effectual atonement, a particular redemption. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's law had to be honored. And only the death of His Son could do that. God carried out His wrath and judgment on sin by sending His Son to die for the sins of His people. Forgiveness of sin is a gift of God's grace to us, but it was procured by the payment of a price. In God's grace, Jesus Christ stood in the place of His people and suffered the death penalty for them. Because of the death of His Son, God's justice has been vindicated. This verse in Ephesians 1 says that redemption through Christ's blood is a matter of grace, rich grace. That Christ died is unspeakable grace, someone else said, but that He died for me is overwhelming grace. In conclusion, then, if we stay close to the Scriptures, it is clear that Christ died for His sheep, for His people, for His friends, for the many, and for us. In other words, Christ died for the elect. Jesus Christ, in His death, made a real atonement, a definite atonement, an effectual atonement, a particular redemption, an accomplished redemption. Because of Christ's death on the cross, because it provides a particular and definite and accomplished and effectual redemption, His death is therefore an atonement that atones, a redemption that redeems, a reconciliation that reconciles, a satisfaction that satisfies, a ransom price that ransoms. Listen, He talked about the good news. Here it is. The good news of the gospel is not that Jesus Christ made atonement possible for everyone, but that He made atonement certain for His people. Not one single drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain, my friends. Not one person for whom He shed His precious blood is going to end up in hell. If even one of Christ's sheep were to go to hell, Christ would be a failure. And Matthew 1:21 is a lie. Sinner friend here tonight, you need a definite atonement for your soul? Won't you come to God for mercy and salvation tonight based on the effectual atonement made at the cross by Jesus Christ?